Well, like I said at the start of the service, Merry Christmas. Of course, you know, that just brings up so many things, either really good memories or tough ones. I don't know what you may be dealing with. I love Christmas on some levels, and I dread it on other levels. You say, why do you dread it? Well, just ask any pastor of a church that's trying to preach the Bible. It's like, Christmas brings a lot of pressure. Because there are a lot of people that they're, you know, how you have in your line of work, you got little phrases that you remember. In my line of work, there are CEO church people. Christmas and Easter only. Okay. So there's nothing wrong with that exactly, but it means that you have to be attentive to trying to speak the language of the people that you're trying to get a good news message to. So if you happen to be one of those folks, I am so glad that you're here, tuned in this room. If your mama made you come, don't be mad at her. Just lean in and see if we can't find some common ground, because I really want everyone that's listening to me, either live or Memorex, I want you to know Jesus. And I want you to know more about this scripture that we've been talking about. But knots in the family tree. How many of you ever done any Ancestry.com or some such, and you know all the stuff about your family? There's six of you who've done that, which means you must be you're the courageous ones, right? Because a lot of us haven't done the Ancestry.com because we're not sure we want to uncover some of those things, right? I don't know this for a fact, but with some level of reliability, I believe that the Ramsey clan is related to a Ramsey who was the right-hand man of Braveheart, William Wallace. Freedom! Anyway. I heard he was like his go-to guy. That's pretty cool. I like that. Then there's my granddad's Uncle Jack. Yikes. Ooh, the stories. Let's just say he was a knot in the family tree. So y'all with me? You know some of the things that you're really proud of from your heritage, and then there's some things you just don't talk about. Yeah. Okay, that's what we're talking about in this series. But to get us into the right frame of mind on all this, whenever you say the word Christmas, it brings up so many different things. And I've said this before, maybe you've heard me say it. Whenever it comes to Christmas in America, we have so many layers of things. What I'm going to be talking to you about has no trees, no tinsel. There is a light, but it's a different kind of light, and it's not on a tree. And there are no wise men, because they didn't come for another, 18 months to 2 years. They just get put into the manger scene, which, see, there's manger scenes. I mean, what else do we do this for? We have little manger scenes, and then you turn back around and look outside on your lawn, and there's a guy in a red and white suit with a funny hat, and somehow it's okay to be, overweight and eat everybody else's food. And then we've got this thing of mistletoe, and that there's some luck in kissing under that, and then there's the Grinch, and it just starts to boggle the mind. There's just so many things, and then we're all supposed to pursue the Christmas spirit. Like, what the heck is that? I don't know. How do you know if you got it? Ooh, I think it's on you. But you kind of drift back to church. It's like, okay, it's about angels, which is that a bunch of babies who float around in the air? And no, let me just say the angels that are referred to in Scripture are never that. They are apparently intimidating mighty warriors, because every time they show up, their first thing is, don't be afraid. Just say it. And then you got shepherds, which I know some of you have raised sheep and all that. But this was that's a whole thing. And then there's a star, and then there's this town called Bethlehem, to which none of us have ever been. I'm just saying, all that gets mixed in, and then you get mixed in with things like that we've adopted from England and Charles Dickens, and then we have some French carols, and we have some German carols, and we have some English carols, and we have some Spanish carols, because Feliz Navidad, you know, let's do that too. So how do we understand what this is about? Because it's not really about any of those other things, not that they're bad, it's fun to have fun. But how did it get to this point? I want us during this season to do kind of what we did around Easter, and that is look at some snapshots of people who were adjacent to this story. And it is a real story. It was written by people who were eyewitnesses to the man that it is about. So in other words, we want to look at the backstory. We want to look at the backstory of Easter. It'll be the frame for our picture. And for a lot of you, I'm pretty sure it's going to be stuff you've never heard before. Not that I'm all that. I'm just saying it's not the parts that most people ever talk about. You might have read through it, because if you've been at church at all, the passages that we'll be looking at are not ones that we haven't read. We've actually read them, but we usually read them at twice speed. We don't have any idea what's going on with them. And we rush by them, and there's stuff that's really good there. Maybe we should slow down and check it out, because it's, if we hear Jesus' backstory, it's a lot like our backstory. It's rooted in family. Most of the stories that matter to you are rooted in your family tree, either good or bad. It's that way with Jesus too. We've got four accounts. Help me name them. Can you remember what the four accounts of the first person seeing Jesus and what he did? Remember? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They happen to be the first four of the ancient documents that are in the New Testament. Two of them were written by direct eyewitnesses. That would be Matthew and John. And the other two, Mark and Luke, were written by very close associates and friends of the first person eyewitnesses. Mark writing according to what he knew, because he was deep friends with Simon Peter. Luke, you can just check this out, whether you're spiritual or not, believe the Bible or not. He's one of the world's history's greatest historians, and so much detail and so accurate. We keep seeing it in archaeological finds over and over again. Anyway, we have these four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We go back to Matthew and we go back to John, and they wrote them separately because, like, Matthew wrote his somewhere in around 50 AD, and then John wrote his in the 60s, and I don't mean the 1960s. It wasn't that. Okay. What's interesting when you read the two accounts of Jesus' life, neither one of them start in, like, once upon a time in a land far, far away. It's none of that. John doesn't really even make reference to the nativity, as in the whole birth process. He talks about more the theological, the philosophical, of why did Jesus show up. So the first chapter of John deals with this, is why Jesus showed up and who was he. And we now know this because he said, I spent time with him. But let's focus on Matthew. I think the reason that they started this way is they wanted people to know, just like you listening to me, I'm going to tell you stories, and you've heard stories, and everybody leans into stories. It's a universal thing. But I think the reason they started their stories and what they wrote them down this way is because they wanted people to understand what I'm about to tell you is unlike any story you have ever heard or will ever hear. Which is a pretty bold statement. And yet they want to say, I want you to pay attention. I want you to wake up and smell the espresso and be with me in this moment, because I'm about to tell you something that I was there. I heard it. I saw him. I touched him. I was at the campfire with him. And you have never encountered anyone like this guy that I know. And his name is Jesus the Christ. Don't go to sleep on me, essentially. You need to know this is unique, one of a kind. There is no other story like this. There are stories that kind of mimic it, but there has never and will never be another story like this. It is not typical. And I think they were also trying to say, you know, we've all been simmered and baked into religion. Every culture is religious in some way or another, but certainly if you're writing to a Jewish audience, they're very religious. The Roman culture was very religious. It was a part of your civic duty to worship all the gods. But I think both of them were trying to say, this is not a, hey, we've got a new religion in town and y'all should pay attention. I think they were trying to say, you got to hear this. So today, like I said, talking about Matthew, he starts his important story in the most unlikely place, I think. And that is, he starts it at www.ancestry.com. Now, I've learned a few things in public speaking over the years, and let me just tell you, when you're trying to speak to a large group of people, you are trying to gain the right to be heard. And so a good public speaker will often tell a story at the beginning that is in common so that we meet in the middle. He does not do this. I'm just telling you, if you want to make friends and influence people, you don't sit down at the table and start drinking a cup of coffee and pull out a genealogy list and say, this guy begat this guy, especially if you talk in King James English, and then this guy begat that guy, and that guy begat, it's like, I need more coffee. That's what they would say. So I want you to keep asking in these next few minutes is, what is his point? Why would he do this? I think one of the great things is you can always kind of go, if somebody's written something down, who is it that's writing? What is their background? And then who are they writing to? Because y'all, I've got some sweet letters from that lady right there. And y'all will never, ever be able to read those letters. Because they're not for you. I know her. She knows me. We've got a bond. This is a situation where Matthew, he's Jewish. That is his ethnic background, but it's also his religious background. But he's also a tax collector for the Roman Empire, or was. He is alienated from God both socially and theologically. But then he met Jesus, and something happened. He is writing to a primarily Jewish audience who have an understanding of references he makes without having to tell the whole story. You just drop a line because you know how you do whenever you're at the family reunion or, you know, a Sunday dinner and you say that phrase that everybody's, oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah. Like the rest of us are going, y'all are weird. What did you just do? Okay. So he's writing to a Jewish audience who knows the family tree because they have been studying, that's required of them, all the prophecies. They're also, if they're truly Jewish and being serious about it, they want to know, is what you're telling me, Matthew, is this legitimate? Does this pass the smell test? Is he truly the Messiah like you claim him to be, the chosen one, the one who's been predicted for so long? But I'm just going back to, why in heaven's name would anyone start off an account with a genealogy? That just seems weird, because they can be tricky. Because like I told you, you can have some family members like, yeah, let's talk about him, and other ones that are, you know, like, yeah, not the same Smith. It's spelled differently. It's not us. So, okay, that kind of thing. So you liked that, didn't you, honey? Smith spelled differently. Some people will wake up this afternoon and understand that was a joke. I'm just saying, you and I, let's be honest, we skip over the scoundrels. We like to highlight the good guys. That's always been true, though. Historians, the history is typically written by those who have the most power and the most money. Because back in the day, powerful people paid other people to write their genealogies. So that's one of the reasons why. Isn't it amazing? We're literally sitting here almost 2,000 years after the fact, and we're reading the genealogy of a carpenter, builder, stonemason from a backwater country in occupied territory of the Roman Empire? Weird. How did that happen? And then isn't it crazy? It's about to uncover stuff that you and I would probably cover up. Because I'm just about to tell you that Matt not only does this, he literally goes out of his way to make some references, and you'll have to do your own homework on this. I'm not going to tell you the stories, but he is making references to some R-rated characters that were in some NC-17 situations. You should read the Bible. That's what I tell you. Because some of you are going, ooh, that sounds good. I'm going to get my Bible. He's going to highlight some people, including women. And that's where, you know, go, Jesus elevated the status of women remarkably over and over and over and over again. So that's remarkable. But women, particularly at the time this was written, had no standing in society. And yet he, Matthew, goes into so much trouble to refer to these women. And he picks out women that are not Women of the Year candidates. Let me just point that out. Okay. Which seems kind of weird if you're trying to build a case to persuade somebody that Jesus is someone that history and prophecies have been saying for so long. Because he's about to make a claim that the guy I was with, Jesus of Nazareth, he was God in the flesh. That's a big statement. That is a big statement. And yet he goes out of his way, Matthew does, to write about Jesus' family tree. And then he actually highlights the knots. So, why would he do that? Okay. I wonder if Matt was trying to get us to see that knots are actually the reason for the season. I don't know. You have to make your own thing. Make up your mind on that. First thing he does is he wants his Jewish audience to be able to answer the most important question, the big question, who is Jesus related to? So, this is where he starts, with genealogy. Matthew 1, verse 1. It's inspiring. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Also another word for Christ. Have to correct some of you. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I want you to know that, okay? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, he wasn't the direct son of either of those men, but those two things are crucial in a Jewish lineage. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Verse 2, because it gets more exciting. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Heck, read it with me. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Okay, he goes through all this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because that was granddad, dad, son. And then Jacob got his name changed to Israel. There's all kinds of story behind that. But Abraham, he goes, Abraham. What he's doing is he's saying, if you look at Jesus and you look at his family tree and you go, his family tree goes all the way back through David and it goes all the way back to Abraham. Ta-da-da. Okay? Why would he do that? Because in a Jewish audience, his bloodline, Jesus' bloodline, would be a sure marker of the Messiah that had been foretold. And devout Jews would first ask, is he related to David? Is he related to David? Because if he's not related to David, I can't take you seriously. I cannot take your story seriously. Okay. So far, so good. Nothing at all amiss in this. Then he says, okay, picking up with Jacob, the father of Judah. We're going to spend one of these Sundays talking about Judah. R-rated Judah. No, maybe X-rated. I don't know. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3. He says, you know, Judah, and all the Jewish people are going, yeah, move along. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. See, it doesn't elicit one single thing out of you and me. Oh, people! This is unbelievable. For one thing, he's mentioning a woman in this genealogy. Seems out of weird, you know, kind of weird for the time it was written. And he has to pick that woman? This is the kind of name that he would have gotten in a Jewish group and gone, Tamar. And everybody would have gone, Ugh. We blitz right by that, but let me tell you, the story of tomorrow is so out there, I will probably never preach a message on that. You can read it for yourself. So you got to ask the question, why does he mention this woman? Because he hasn't mentioned anybody else's mom, so why her? It's almost as if someone could say to him, Matthew, I think you are literally shaking the family tree just to see how many bad apples will fall out. That's what I think you're doing. They're still asking, but is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? I don't know what all that other stuff was. But he says, Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Try and say that 10 times fast. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Okay, you might have been at church long enough to have heard her name before. Because, yikes, that's another one. It's like, why do you keep doing this? You keep mentioning, what is it with you? Because you mention her, not a Mother of the Year candidate, and she's not even Jewish. So what's she doing in there? Who let her in? And besides that, it's not just Rahab. She has a nickname. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the hussy. And Jewish readers, because they would have been reading what he wrote, like, oh, my eyes are burning, my eyes are burning, my eyes are burning, stop. Matthew says, once you calm down, let me continue. He said, so those whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, okay, well, that's, yeah, she wasn't Jewish either, but she's a nice girl, nice girl. And Ruth, by the way, Ruth was from Moab. You didn't know that, did you? Because some of you just thought of the prophet Amos when I said it, right? No, you didn't. You thought of Utah. I know what you were thinking. See, the original readers would have instantly known, okay, Ruth isn't Jewish, and her story is cool, but it's still odd. Why are you mentioning her in this lineup? Matthew, where are you going with all of this? And why does this matter to the rest of the story you're about to tell? Because if you're trying to connect Jesus, whom you say is very special, if you're trying to connect him to some sort of divine plan, and that has to come through family, because that's what the prophecy said and all that, and why are you taking so many detours with your story? He said, may I continue? He says, Obed, the father of Jesse, and in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David. To which the Jewish audience is like, finally, we got it across the goal line. Yay. And he goes, you know, if I were listening and I were Jewish, like, let's just stop there because that feels real good. He's like, no, I still have some other stuff I need to say. And he says, you know, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Are y'all feeling this? Because this is just this is the kind of stuff that when you go to a family reunion, it's like, I don't want to sit at that table because they are driving me nuts. Why do you keep bringing up all the sad parts of our family history? Why doesn't he just say Solomon's son's name? Why does he pause? Those of you who got a gold star because you've been in Sunday school all your life, do you remember who Solomon's mother was? Let's say it together. Bathsheba. Because let's remember David and Bathsheba. Let's think about that one for a minute. The king who is the king of Israel in the golden era, he is the one who is mentioned in Scripture so many, many times. But why would Matthew go there? And he definitely went there. Because what he just did was point out, highlight, and throw a spotlight on all the yucky stuff. Because there was a lot of very deep, dark humanity in all of that. There was lust. There was adultery. There was scheming. There was unplanned pregnancy. Ooh, let's not stop there. There was the manipulation of power and abuse of power. There was the breaking of friendship. Because you see, David, while king, one of his soldiers was Uriah, and apparently they were friends, and yet whenever he goes and sleeps with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and finds an unwanted pregnancy coming into the picture, David abuses his power, and through a lot of pulling strings, he gets Uriah on the front line of the battlefield, and everybody else pulls back, and Uriah dies in battle. And then, being the great king and savior that he is, he swooped in and married Bathsheba. Because maybe, just maybe, everybody will forget all the mess. No, they don't forget. Matthew hasn't even started his story yet, and he's taking all these detours, all these distractions. Why is he doing this? He could, if he was going to talk about women, why didn't he talk about women like Deborah, one of Israel's great leaders? Why didn't he talk about Rebecca? Why didn't he talk about Sarah? Why? There's just so many. Why would he do this if all he needed to do was connect Jesus back to David and then connect David back to Abraham? Why does he have to camp out on a troublesome part of this man's life? I think it's because, Matthew lived in a religious culture in which everybody, including himself, understood that the way that you related to God, the way that you tried to lean into God, is you were constantly trying to build a platform, a ladder, a step stool, if you will, to keep building a platform on which you could climb up to the next step so that if you got high enough, you could say to God, God, hey, look at me. I've done really good. I've kept my nose clean. Because I've done so good, I need you to answer my prayer. That's essentially what we do. It was true then, it's true now. God, I have been so good, or at least I haven't been as bad as that guy over there. Therefore, I think you should relate to me more and more pleasantly than you do with them. Because, you know, if you do good, then you are good. Right? That's the kind of culture he was immersed in. That was the way that most people approached God, however they understood him or it. That's how people related or approached God back then. And the funny thing is, since I'm in the religious business, that's the way most people try to relate to God right now. Humanity, human beings, we have not changed. We say, in effect, in our prayers, okay, God, nobody's perfect, but I'm more perfect than that guy. And I stay out of trouble. I'm in church. I'm even in church today, and I try to listen to the message, but I don't understand the thing that guy's saying. I know the Ten Commandments, and I keep three of them. I want to go to heaven if there is such a thing, but I'm here. Can't you honor that and just do this for me? I'm gonna rub the magic Bible and poof, I need my three wishes. And with that in mind, would you please just be just answer my prayer, because I'm a good person and I need you and I want you to do this for me. If that's the way people have continued to interact with God back then or even now, I think Matthew wanted us to know in no uncertain terms what I'm about to tell you. It's nothing like that. There is no more, you know, better not pout, better not cry. There's none of that. Because you, relating to God, has absolute, listen to me if you have to go to sleep, listen to me and then you can go. I'm just saying, relating to God, Matthew was about to tell a story that relating, having a good relationship with God has absolutely nothing to do with a person's platform of personal righteousness. Nothing. Not one shred. Nothing. And he said, I'm about to prove it to you, because I know that God went out of his way while we were looking and before we even knew to look. God went out of his way to expose all these knots. He did that. He wanted to show the people who had no morals, they had no religious platform to stand on. I'm just telling you, I walked with Jesus, and he intentionally went and interacted with people that were outcasts, prostitutes, liars, murderers, thieves, all the outsiders. And yet I watched Jesus, and it was never, not once was it an obstacle. Not once was it an obstacle to get to God. In fact, I think the reason he started with Ancestry.com is because the knots are the point. But by the way, if you go, you know, you keep talking about knots in the family tree, and I can't think of anybody in our family that's a knot. You're the knot. You're the knot. Jesus had spent 3 years, or Matthew had spent 3 years walking with Jesus. He saw him die on a cross. He was there at an empty tomb. He was there in the upper room and interacted with Jesus. But more than that, you have to understand, Matthew understood all these shady characters he was about to write about because he was one. He understood people have baggage because he had a ton. And that's why he tells this story. I was with God in the flesh, and he welcomed me in with all of my mistakes, with all of my moral failures, with all of my foolish choices. I pretty well think that while he was writing this, he was thinking about that fateful day up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, in a little fishing town known as Capernaum. Christ is in town. He hears the hustle and bustle because Jesus is walking along, talking, teaching, healing. He heals this guy who was lame from birth. And you can imagine, Matthew's in his tax collecting booth, and he hears that something's happening around town. I heard that he healed this paralyzed guy. And then he heard that Jesus got into trouble because Jesus did it on the wrong day. Because I didn't know there was a right day to actually heal somebody, but I guess there is a wrong day. That too is funny, because like, I think any day to get healed is a good day. And he did it in the wrong way. He heard the scuttlebutt that Jesus actually said to this guy before he healed. He was like, your sin is forgiven. And all the religious people were like, well, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, okay, then be healed. Take up your mat and walk. Which way do you want it? Do you want healed or do you want forgiveness? He said, because I came to give both. And we don't know for sure that Matthew actually saw that, but it is interesting that whenever he writes his account, and we're in chapter 9 of Matthew's account, the very next thing that Matthew writes about after the paralyzed guy is this. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there of healing the paralyzed man, he saw a man named, say it with me, Matthew, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now imagine, Matthew is about to tell you his most embarrassing moment. Because you love to do that, right? Tell other people your most embarrassing moment. And you want to write it down so that for 2,000 years people can see your most embarrassing moment. He's basically saying, guess what I was doing when Jesus walked up? I was collecting taxes. Now on the level, on our level, it's like you might work for the IRS. God bless you. Okay, I will say that. It's a fine job. Great. But to understand what he was doing and why this would be so embarrassing, you need to understand that in first century Roman occupied territory, especially Israel, you could literally go to the Roman authorities and bid on and buy the right to be the tax collector for Rome in your neighborhood. Yay. Because all you'd need to do once you got your license, once you got the right to do it, is find a busy intersection in your neighborhood so you could confront everyone in all of their comings and goings, and you can collect all the taxes that Rome demanded, plus, this was part of your contract, You could get, extract, perhaps a better word is extort, as much money as the market would allow above what Rome wanted. Because anything that you got above what Rome wanted is your profit. He's a good guy, right? Woo! Got a lot of job perks. You could get wealthy real quick. Job security, because Rome's not going to stop anytime soon. Because we got to have new bridges. You've got to have a voting tax. Got to have a sales tax, travel tax, sales tax, on and on and on. But whatever surcharge, that's up to you, buddy. And whatever you could get out of your fellow countrymen, that is... I'm just saying this is a brilliant move by Rome, because then they actually hire people who are related to the people in the neighborhood to be the bad guy. Wow. Wow. You need to understand that if you won this right to be a tax collector for Rome in Israel, you were not only betraying your nation, you were betraying your heritage, you were betraying your honor, you were betraying God. You were a traitor. You were an outcast. You were the lowest of the low. Even in Jewish society, you even had your own category of evil. Because whenever they would refer to people who were not like you and me, because you know we're the good guys, whenever they would refer to people like them, they would always say tax collectors and sinners. Not just sinners in general, tax collectors and sinners. So here's Matt, who has literally embarrassed his family, probably has no friends except other low-life tax collectors like himself. He's not allowed into any synagogue because he is constantly and ceremonially unclean. And then Jesus, who he's heard about, who's literally holiness of God personified, walking down the street, God in the flesh, walks up to him, and I'm picking up with what he said in Matthew 9. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." Can't you just see Jesus' guys, his posse? Because while they weren't necessarily, men of the year, they were upstanding Jewish young men. And they're standing behind Jesus. And Jesus is literally looking, going closer to a tax collector who will make everybody, ceremonially unclean. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And Peter, because he's the first one to talk, it's like, "Jesus, Jesus turned around like, "Keep it, don't make me come back there." Okay. Peter saying under his breath, don't do that. Because Jewish boys like Peter hated Jewish boys like Matthew. Anyway, "Follow me," he told him. And look at this. And Matthew got up and he followed him. Whatever the details may be, because there had to be a tax collector and however he handed that off, I'm just saying Matt made a change, and it was a drastic change, and he started following Jesus along with the good guys. And this is priceless, I think, is that after Matt made the choice to follow Christ, he does what anybody who's got deep pockets does. He threw a party. And man, when you got a lot of money, you can throw a good party. Yeah. He invites people to come to his house, which was probably a nice house, for a party. And if you ain't got no friends except tax collectors, who do you invite to your party? Tax collectors and sinners. And then you invite Jesus and his posse. So imagine that's like oil and water. And what's interesting is, I'm sure whenever he said, "Jesus, you should come hang out," Peter and the boys are going, "No." And Jesus was going, "Yes, that's where we're going to go." And that's the time that Peter had an aneurysm. Yep. I could just hear their chatter is like, "OMG, I can't believe this is happening. We're going to be unclean for weeks. Ah! Make it stop. I mean, really, what are people going to think when they see us over there?" There goes our influence. Now, we'll give it to Peter. Religious professionals keep their eye out to make sure you and everybody else they know is towing the line. Mm-hmm. Religious people knew the gossip. They kept an eye on Matthew's house because it's like they're looking out their window, pulling the curtain back, going, oh, look. Look what's happening over there. Oh, look who's going in over there. My goodness. So many tax collectors. So many sinners. We should pray. Because there's going to be a lot of tax collector and sinner cooties floating around. Close the window right now. Close it. But I will tell you this about religious people like that. Their curiosity gets the best of them. Because if they can't get close enough to hear, they just move a little closer. And I'm pretty sure there had to have been some conversation in the background in which they said to one of the disciples, said, listen, we don't have anything really against your rabbi or teacher. He teaches great stuff. He's very powerful, does really cool things. But he doesn't seem to keep the rules like good religious people like us do. So what is he up to? What is going on? And Jesus either overhears this conversation or he gets the message handed to him by one of the... I don't know how it went down. Verse 12. It does say, on hearing this, Jesus said, you know what? And I think he was saying this to the guys that were sitting at the table, which would have been the tax collectors and sinners. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Which, if you just let that hang out there and settle down, he literally said to everyone at that table, y'all are sick. But the funny thing is, when Jesus says stuff like that, Matt and all his friends could have been very, very offended. If I said that to you, you would be offended. Somehow, when Jesus says this to people, they weren't offended because they understood what he was saying to them, and that is, you're far from God. No doubt about it. You can't argue with me on that, nor would you. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus tells you the truth about who you are, it stings? But it doesn't offend. Anyway, I'm pretty sure Matthew knew that because it's like, I would imagine if Jesus were to tell me something like, you know, I've never really thought of myself as sick. But yeah, if you take any measure of good, I have to tell you, I don't measure up at all. So yeah, I can agree with that. And I will just say to you guys right here in this room and online, don't we all know that about ourselves, too? It's like Jesus said all that toward the partiers, and then he turns, it seems like, to all the looky-loos, all the religious looky-loos, and he says to them, but go and learn what this means, which, y'all, that is a diss. Oh, my gosh, that's a diss. Because any good Jewish person was pretty much a scholar in what the Scripture said. And Jesus says, you know, if you do your homework, go and find out what this means. Oh, I know what that means. He says, go and learn what this means. He's quoting Scripture, I, God, desire mercy, not sacrifice. Instantly. The religious people recognized he was referring to a very powerful Old Testament story, and they also had to have understood that he was inferring that they weren't on the good side of things, they were on the bad side of things, and they did not appreciate what he just said. Because Jesus basically said, it's time to make a change. You think you're on the right path, but it's time for revival. It's a come to Jesus moment. Literally, come to Jesus. Then Jesus finishes the rest of that sentence and he says, for I, he's speaking of himself, for I, Jesus, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen. In other words, he said, you know what? The reason I'm here, the reason I'm starting to take the spotlight, and y'all need to pay attention to what I'm saying, is I have come to invite, I have come to call, I have come to include and speak directly to sinners. I am not here to try and impress or get the attention of religiously satisfied people. I did not come to this neighborhood in order to comfort the convinced. What I'm here for is I'm issuing a call. I'm saying, come with me. And that includes people who are broken. It includes people who are sick. It includes people who have messed up. It includes people who have been so sinful that they don't know what to do. And the reason I put that call out there is I am here to bring them back to God. Because Matthew understood and would write about this, Matthew had no platform whatsoever to reach God. But he had a lot of baggage. And that's why he has to tell this story. And why he keeps referring to the knot. Because he's a knot. And he goes, I didn't realize that there was hope for knots like me. And when I go back and look at what's been written all those thousands of years prior, it's been there. It's kind of like a song I heard this week. I was on my way back from Texas, and we had it on country radio. Anyway, that's the way I roll. And I came across a Christmas song, and it's like, Daddy looks a lot like Santa, or Santa looks a lot like Daddy, or Daddy looks a lot like Santa. That song illustrated it for me, is that you could literally be staring the face of the truth and you see it, somehow have missed what's actually going on. Matthew has to tell this story because it so overwhelms him that Jesus Christ, whom he knew as a personal friend, was actually saying, this is the new way, one exclusive, unique way to get to God. And that way included people like me, Matthew says, and people like you who are messed up. Matthew knew that sin, the desire inside of us to be the boss instead of letting God be the boss, Matthew knew that sin was the issue that Jesus came to deal with and to address. And the most startling thing of all, and what I really want you to go home and talk about and tell other people, it wasn't just okay to be a knot. That's the whole point of why Jesus came. The reason that Matthew included the seedy characters like Tamar and Judah and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba is because that was his story. He would have been at that table at the family reunion. He would have been swapping stories with all of them. And now they'd tell their story like, yep, I can top that. Let me tell you another one. And after each story, I'm pretty sure that Matt would say, yep, that was me. That was my story. I didn't have a leg to stand on when it came to relating to God. Not one. No platform. Didn't have any personal acts of righteousness that I could count in my favor. No hope. No hope for me. And then Jesus came in and he said, follow me. I followed. I listened. I grew. I learned. I followed. I kept doing that day after day. And then that day, it was just, he was dead. And then he was alive again. And that's when I realized that Jesus had given me and you a gift. And it wasn't ever about earning. It was never about doing it. Never had any strings attached. It was always a gift. Always a gift. And that's when I, Matthew, believed. And then I received. I believed that he was who he said he was, and he'd do what he said he would do, and I received a life in which my past is forgiven, I have a purpose for living, and I have a home in heaven. It's just win, win, win. Me. Unworthy Matthew. Like every one of those knots in Jesus' family tree, that was me. I became a child of God. I became redeemed, not because of some soapbox that I sat down and got up on and told God that he really, you know, should feel blessed that I'm around. But because Jesus actually came and found me. And he gave me a gift. And the gift was his righteousness. And he took all my sin. That lights me up, y'all. That lights David Ramsey up. That makes me want to tell more people. That's why my goal in this message and in this series is I want to dismantle everything you have ever thought about platform building in order to get to God. I want all of it gone. And some of you, you try really, really hard. You're very religious. You go about this with great seriousness. And some of you that I talk to online and in this room, you gave up, but you come to Rock Springs because it's the only place you can find any hope and help. I don't care whether you're at the end of trying hard or you gave up trying. Please hear what I'm saying. Please hear what Matthew's saying. This is not the same old. Same old. It's not. There is nothing like this. You go and see if you can find anything that will top what I'm telling you today. Because believe it or not, these names in the genealogy, they all have significance and they all matter. Even the snotty ones, even the naughty ones, even the naughty ones, all of them. Write this down. Knots in the family tree of Jesus remind us of this. The way to approach God has nothing to do with what we can do or cannot do. The way to approach God has nothing to do with what we can do, and it has everything to do with what Jesus has already done for us. You're going to have to beat my lungs to death after I die. I want to keep telling people this story. Because the knots are actually why there is a Christmas. Enjoy all the peripheral stuff, but don't miss the point. You are the reason for Christmas. We needed righteousness, and all we had was sin. What we needed was a no-strings-attached gift because we had no hope. It's the knots like you and me that drives this explosive truth home. So next weekend, and even on Christmas Eve, what I want to do is look at three or four of these stories. Because I don't care whether you're religious or you're agnostic. I don't care if you're an atheist. I don't care if you've like given up on all that stuff. It doesn't matter whether you are a Catholic, a Baptist, a Mormon, a Buddhist, a Muslim. I don't care what flavor. Because what my goal is that if you are still trying to approach God in your mind, with your prayers, through the things that you do, your behavior, or whatever, if it is based in any way tied back to what you do and feel like you earn, or whether you say, I have managed not to do that, you're on the wrong path. You say, but I'm climbing the ladder. Great. You might even get to the top of that ladder, and it's going to be leaning up against the wrong wall. My agenda for you is that you would abandon your plan absolutely and completely. I don't care how good you think you have been or how consistent you are. It's still not good enough. It's time to give it up. Kill it! Stop trying to build a platform to approach God and impress God. It doesn't work that way. But maybe you're the kind of person who says, you know what? I've got a lot of I haven't done's. There is absolutely nothing righteous in my life. I have never done anything. There's so much stuff in me that I don't want to tell you about because I am so embarrassed about it. And when I think of approaching God, I just can't. Because there's too much. There's just too much baggage, too much doubt, too much chaos, too much whatever. You need to get off that train too. Because the most unexpected part of Christmas for me is right here. And Jesus made it absolutely so clear. The way to approach God has nothing, and I mean nothing, has nothing to do with what you or I or anyone else that we know can do. But it has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has already done for us. Listen to me. Could you even consider maybe starting to go in direction of this plan today? I don't care whether you've been at Rock Springs for years or this is your first time to encounter us. I'm asking you, be honest. Be honest to God. Would you say, in either today or sometime really soon, could you say, Jesus, I am going to make the effort. I am going to make the decision that I am going to trust in your ability and in your authority to forgive me of my sin and then to give me a gift. And the gift is right standing with God. Because if I could do that, then maybe, just maybe, you could teach me how to build my life on your foundation instead of this rickety old platform I keep trying to cobble together. Because Jesus, I really don't need you to help me. I need you to save me. I'm telling you straight up, I hope you'll stick with me, whether you can be here in real time or you're listening to on the archives. What I'm asking of you today, and the reason I took the time to tell you this story is, this is a more difficult change than you think it is. It's a simple offer, and he is good for it. I'm living proof of that. But there is something in us that wants to say, but look at me. look at what I've done. And I'm saying, stop that. I will even say this, the more religious you are, the more difficult this decision is. But it's so important, so important. That's why I dare you, take this, think about it, and do whatever it takes to wrestle this to the ground. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I truly believe that every one of us, in every age and every stage, we want to be free. No doubt about that. Every one of us longs to be free. But what I'm praying for is that you would set us free from how good we think we are. Or perhaps, Lord, for some of my friends, I pray that they will be free from the condemnation that they have heaped upon themselves because they've already earned it. Would you please help us to see clearly who you are and that you said the truth and that you are the truth, and to believe that you will do what you said you will do. But then, Lord, would you help us to practice receiving your gift, a gift with no strings attached. It's a gift of grace. It is a gift of mercy. And it was delivered in person by your Son, your one and only Son, Jesus. Lord, I hope that you will show each one of us what all this means in our minds, but then show us where it applies in our heart and our life, because this is a very dangerous, very explosive, destiny-changing, culture-changing truth that we spoke of today. And that is, we can be friends of yours, God, simply because of what Jesus has already done for us. Let it settle in our heart and minds, and then help us to live it out. Change your church. Grow your church. Lord, I love you so much. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.